1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 30. And tonight I'll be preaching on Bible vocabulary, some Bible vocabulary words. It says in verse number 30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." On the one hand, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a very simple message. And it's a very, very easy to understand the gospel message that we are sinners. We have broken God's law. And then God, the Father, sent his only begotten Son into this world. The Word, the eternal Word was made flesh. Jesus lived among us and lived a perfect life. He died upon a cross as a sacrifice for our sins. And he was buried. And after 3 days and three nights, he arose victorious. And that all those who put their faith and trust upon the risen Christ for the salvation of their soul and forgiveness of sins will have everlasting life. That is a very, very, not simplistic, but it is a simple message of the gospel. But on the other hand, there is such depth to the gospel. There is such meaning behind it that we would never, even in eternity, I think, be able to search out all the treasures that are found in the person of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he provides for us. That I think the more that you peer into the boundless love of Christ and look into the depths of his mercy and what he did for us and the glory that he receives and the wisdom of God and salvation, the more that you see and the more that you perceive that you just never get to the bottom of it. I read a book. One man described this. He said, "Christ is like a palace with countless rooms. Each one is filled with a splendid treasure, and each treasure of exquisite worth and beauty. So much so that we should revisit any room, and we realize that we have not begun to take account of any of one of the treasures, let alone the mass of them in each room. We search confident that there is always more to be found, always more worth finding. Those riches are unsearchable, but how sweet it is to search them. They are untraceable, but how lovely it is to trace them. They are untrackable, but how delightful it is to track them through the pages of Scripture and experience. They are without footprint, but what a glorious journey of unending exploration. All of them are stored up in Jesus Christ our Lord, the storehouse. He is the storehouse, and all his treasures are stored within. And when you have him, when you have Christ, you have all the good things in and with him. If you have any of them, it is only because you have him first." And so this gospel that we have, we can just barely scratch the surface, I believe, here in this life. We'll never get to the depths of what we have in Christ Jesus. And in this passage that I want to look at, there is much truth here, and just the listing of those terms that we read tell us a lot about our salvation and different aspects of that salvation. So you can take the gospel and you know, I've said before, if you think of a diamond, you pick that a big stone or whatever, you pick it up and you turn it just a little bit, you can see the beauty of it from a different angle and from a different perspective. And if we think of the gospel, we can turn it and look at it from a different angle, a different perspective, and see the beauty and grandeur therein. And with each one of these words we have tonight, there is more of the gospel we could explore and different tracks we could go down and examine, or different minds we could go deeper and deeper into through each one of these directions, all taking us to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I basically want to do is just define the words, and not that you don't know what they mean, but just to consider what they are and to think about the definitions of these words. And I really do think if Christians would just define the words that are in the Bible and just understand the terms and the definitions of these words, there a lot of false doctrine would just go away. Because there is much truth in just knowing what these words mean. And so tonight we will look at the gospel and these Bible vocabulary words that we have tonight, and then see how each one of these can take us down a different track, a different path, to explore more and more of the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, starting in verse number 30, it says, "But of him." And that's where we start. We are of him. No flesh can glory in his presence, but we are of him. We are of Christ. Or we are out of him. We are chosen out of Christ. And yes, we are out of God in creation, but in our salvation, we are out of Christ. Or from him. We are of him. We are his workmanship. Because no flesh will glory in his presence. Because we have salvation, we have eternal life because we are of him. That Christ gets all the glory. We are the children of God. We are the offspring of Christ. We are born of the Spirit. We are of him. And he gets all the glory in salvation. That's the first step when we consider doctrine, is that God gets all the glory. When Jonah was in the belly of the whale, he declared the truth of God and salvation from the Old Testament, where he says salvation is of the Lord. I believe Spurgeon said that if there was such a thing as a Calvinist in those days, that would have been Jonah, because that is what we believe about the doctrines of grace, that salvation is of God. That it's not of man, it's not of works, but it is of God. And we are not of ourselves, we are not of our works, but we are of him. We are of him in Christ. So that's the first thing we want to just start with, that our salvation is of him. Our life is of him. And we are of him. Ye are in Christ Jesus. So the phrase in Christ, or its form in Christ, is used about 200 times by the Apostle Paul. That more so than any other phrase, really, to describe God's people is being in Christ. That we have union with him. And this is sort of a difficult doctrine to wrap our minds around, but you can see the importance by the way that it's used in the New Testament, that we are in Christ. We are united to Christ. And even in heaven, we'll never be able to trace the unsearchable riches of the person of Christ and being united to him. You are of God in Christ. People struggle with their identity, and people struggle with being a part of something, and they feel like outcasts, and they feel like that they're all alone in the world. But you, who believe in Christ, are not all alone in the world. You have an identity. You are of God in Christ. That's who you are. You are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a real union with Jesus. And this salvation is union with Jesus. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:26 says, so you are the children of God by faith, united to Jesus Christ. So it's more than just a confession. It's more than just a verbal assent and you deciding to be a member of a church, or you choosing one religion over the other. But this is a real and vital union to the real and living Christ, that we are vitally and truly united to Jesus Christ here tonight, that we have life in the Son, and we are in him and he is in us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are created in Christ, and we have life in Christ, and we live in Christ, and we die in Christ. We have our faith in Christ. We have peace with God in Christ. And as he has risen from the dead and lives, we have a living faith in our living Christ. I've heard people fill out their forms when they go to the doctor, go to the hospital, what religion they are, and you know, people say, well, I'm not a Muslim, I'm not a Jew, so I'm a Christian. That's not how it works. You know, you're not a Christian because you're not a Jew. You know, that's not what makes you a Christian, because you're nothing. You're not any of the other options. You're not a Christian because that's the way your family always believed. You're a believer. You're born again by having life, and salvation is having real life, being united with Christ. It's a reality of our position. It's a radical change in our nature. We are in Christ, united to Him, and safely hidden to Him. And like Noah was in the ark, safe and protected, we are in Christ. So they have the ark finished. The animals are in the ark. Noah is in the ark, and the Lord shuts him in. And the door is closed, and the rains come down, and the waters come up, and the earth is covered in water, and Noah is safe inside. He is inside the boat. He is inside the ark of safety. And we are in Christ. We are safe from the judgment that we deserve. We are safe from wrath. We are protected in Christ. And like the hand that is in the body, we are in Christ. The hand is part of the body. We are in the body of Christ. The branches are part of the vine. We are in Christ. John 15 is the way that Jesus describes it to us. He says, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and in my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so ye shall be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And so, as the branches are in the vine, and the vine has life, we are in Christ, and we have life. The branch doesn't have life by itself. You go out and you pick blackberries. How can you tell that the blackberry vine has life? How can you tell that the branch has life? Because it's bearing fruit, right? If you see the branch and it's got blackberries all over it, that's a pretty good indication that it's attached to the vine and that it has life, isn't it? But what if you go and you trim them off and you throw them down in the road? And what's going to happen to them? Are they going to produce fruit, berries year after year after year? If they're just laying in the road, not connected to anything, no soil, no water, no, they'll wither up and dry away, right? Because there's no life there. And without Christ, you're like that vine that's been cut and has no root, has no soil. The only way you can have life is to be connected to the vine. And Christ says, I'm the vine. And those who abide in me have life. So our union with Christ is why we have life. You don't produce fruit as a child of God so God would love you. You produce fruit because you have life with Christ. And just see, this is what I was talking about, just defining the terms. If you just define what that means to be in Christ, and you start looking at union with Christ and the examples here, well, here's an example. You say, well, I'm in Christ because I chose Christ. Well, how can you choose except you have life? And how can you have life except you be in the vine? How can you produce fruit? How can you have faith if you don't have life? Because all the fruit, love and faith and trust, comes from abiding in Christ. So it is a gift of God to be in Christ. Well, so that we are of Him, we are in Christ, so that defines what union with Christ is. Our text says, who is of God is made unto us wisdom. Now, Colossians 2:3 says that Christ is in whom are all hid the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But we looked at Proverbs this morning, and I love Proverbs. It's a book of wisdom, how to live in this world. And you know, if you read and study Proverbs, it'll save you a lot of pain in your life. You know, if I could go back and live my life over again, if I could go back and tell my younger self something, it'd be read the Proverbs and study the Proverbs and live the Proverbs, because that's just a guide for practice. It's just a guide for wisdom, a guide on how to live in the fear of the Lord. But Christ is in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Because what's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. Well, how do we fear the Lord? You fear the Lord in Christ. So you can't really have wisdom apart from Christ, because that's where all the treasures of wisdom are, in Christ. And so, yes, there's practical knowledge in Proverbs, but to truly grasp them and truly understand them and see them and live them and to love them, you have to find them in Christ. Because the very first step of wisdom is to fear the Lord, and you can't fear the Lord apart from Jesus Christ. So Christ is the wisdom of God. Think about the wisdom of God in His plan of salvation. To know, it is the acquisition of knowledge and the application of understanding. So if you're going to have wisdom, it's not just having a lot of knowledge about something. It's also to being able to apply it. We were talking about this morning on the way to church. We was talking about an individual who is very great in one area, but that's about all the, you know, he's not so good in other areas. But he tries to branch out in all kinds of different places, and it seems like he fails to do what he ought to do in these other areas. He's an expert in one thing, but not so much in anything else. So he has a lot of knowledge, but he doesn't have a lot of wisdom. He has a lot of information in his head, but he doesn't have a lot of wisdom in applying that information from his head. Well, God's not talking about knowledge here, for God has all knowledge, but it's wisdom. It's living out that knowledge. So you can take an individual that is very intelligent, and he can make a mess of his life because he doesn't have wisdom. He's very smart, but he doesn't know how to apply that knowledge in any practical manner. He doesn't know how to work out that knowledge. Well, God has wisdom. You think about God's plan of salvation. So God, yes, indeed, knows all things, but God has ordered all things to come to be. So those are two different things. To know all things, to have all knowledge is one thing, but to have orchestrated and ordained all things to come to pass is something totally different. that God has made and fashioned all things to come together to work for His good. I was thinking about this this afternoon that you may have heard of the book The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. Well, the author of that, he was a English professor, foreign language at Oxford University, where he taught language at Oxford University, and he wrote this story, and it became a huge hit because he wrote it for his boys, or his boy, and he wrote for his kids, and it became a huge success, and they wanted a follow-up book. Well, he started writing the follow-up book and realized that he had made some logical errors in the first book that wouldn't let him write the rest of those books. So he had to go back and sort of edit the first book and figure out a way to fix the problem he had created in that first book so he could go on and write the trilogy that came after that. Well, I was thinking about that in terms of the gospel. So here is a man that wrote his own story, but didn't have the foresight to think, well, maybe I'm going to have to write a couple more after this. And had already, in his own work of fiction, created inconsistencies in his universe and had to start over, and he messed up. Now you think about the wisdom of God in ordaining everything that has ever happened to come to pass. And everything happening exactly as it would. And so you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden when God punished Satan and swore that a man, the seed of the woman, would come and crush the serpent's heel. And how that gospel message had been declared, and just a little bit of more light had been given generation after generation after generation for thousands of years. For 5,000 years, more light had been shed on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus comes and fulfills each one of those prophecies to perfection. I mean, if you just think about the odds of all these things happening, but think about the wisdom of God to be able to plan this and to orchestrate this, and that all human events occur to centralize there at Calvary as Christ hung upon the cross. You think about the wisdom of God in the election of saints from eternity past, and how that the wisdom of God in salvation meets God's justice and His holiness and His mercy and His love. That no attribute of God, no perfection of God is slighted, but His holiness is on full display to the ultimate glory at Calvary, and His love is on full display in the ultimate showcase at Calvary, and His mercy is on full display there at Calvary, and His justice and His truth and His wisdom and all of His attributes are most glorified there in Jesus Christ. What a perfect plan. And that they didn't have to go back and re-edit the Bible and say, well, David messed up there, we're going to have to go back and change it. Or Moses messed up there, he had the wrong idea of God, we're going to have to go back and edit it. That didn't happen. We know it didn't happen because we have the text from all those ages ago. We know it didn't happen. But it came out just as God had planned. And then in the perfection of that plan, see the wisdom of God and the execution of salvation. You see the providence of God and the life of Christ. In Luke 23:38, it says there's a superscription that was written over the cross in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And you think of the providence of God and just the language of the time. That there's a particular precision of the Greek language in which the scriptures were written. And you had the rise of Alexander the Great and the Greek army to take over the world and then to Hellenize the world to where everybody spoke Greek. to have sort of almost a universal language that is very precise and suited well for the translation of Scripture. And then you have the Hebrew language of the Jews there that had been protected and kept and written over there over the cross. But you also had the Latin phrase where the Roman Empire had come into being, and that they had provided the means of spreading the gospel throughout the whole world. All those things happened at the perfect time, in the fullness of time. So you had the Jewish people there to be as God had preserved and protected them. You had the language there of the Greeks for the writing and the transmission of the New Testament. You had the Roman Empire there for the ability to go out into all the world. Not only that, but the Romans who invented that cruel means of crucifixion. And God had put these men in power and that the prophecies would be fulfilled. And so you have languages in the providence of God, armies rising up in the providence of God, roads being built and soldiers being deployed for the ease of travel. Just all these relatively small things, I guess you could say, that you don't really think of that had to happen. That the prophecies of Christ and about Christ, rather, and the proclamation of the gospel to go into effect as God had planned. You think of the wisdom of God in the distribution of salvation. It is by faith and not by works. By the hearing of the gospel, through the opening eyes of faith, to know the wisdom of God in salvation. Think about the wisdom of our experience of salvation. Each one of you here tonight who know the Lord Jesus, think of the providence of God in your own particular life. How God had brought you to be born in this country. And that you were born to the family which you were born into. And you were brought in at the time that God had ordained. And kept you alive until the day that you heard the message. And then brought you in contact with that person who shared the gospel with you. And then placed you in the church where you could hear and learn the truth. And you can go back through the history of your life and, you know, and that God protected, God brought your parents together so that you could be born. And then God brought your grandparents on both sides together and that how God had ordained your family tree and that you would be there at that appointed day and appointed hour to hear the gospel message because you were His chosen. You were His beloved from all eternity past. What wisdom of God in our particular salvation. And so, yes, indeed, God is wise in that regard. The next word that we find in verse number 30 is righteousness. Purity of heart or rectitude of life, conformity to the heart and the life of the divine law. So righteousness is not just keeping the law, but keeping it in your heart with the right spirit. There's an outward righteousness in which people do what they're supposed to do, but they don't want to do it. We know how that is. That with young ones, you might tell them to go and you might tell them to eat their vegetables or something, and you see the little child not want to, and you have to chasing them in order to get them to eat the vegetables, and they start obeying, but they don't like it. And they take the spoon, they start chomping down and, you know, bite and swallow and fuss and cry. They're obeying technically, but they're not obeying in the heart, are they? They're still rebelling in the heart. Well, perfect righteousness is the purity of heart and life. That not only do you do the right thing, but you do it for the right reason. With the right attitude. It's a perfection. It's a total conformity of both the heart and life to God's law. It's to be holy in heart, observant to the laws, and in practice, and faithful in motive, complete heart obedience, and obedience in action. That's what God requires, and that's what none of us have here tonight of ourselves. We might do some things that God wants us to do, but we're not in total conformity to the law of God. And we're also not with heart, complete faithfulness in heart and motive. But thankfully, we who are saved are not found in our own righteousness, but that righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul said that he didn't have his own righteousness, which is of the law, but that righteousness of faith of Christ. Jeremiah 33:16 says that that the Lord is our righteousness. And that's what that same teaching, what Paul teaches in Philippians 3, that we are found in Him and having His righteousness. Not having our own righteousness. I don't want my own righteousness. And what I mean by that is I don't want to be judged by my righteousness. I don't want to stand before the court of God and be judged by how good I am. And I don't think you'd want to be judged that way either. I wouldn't want to be judged compared to other people. I wouldn't want to stand before God and be judged among you all here tonight. I know my heart. And I wouldn't want it to be even, you know, just to say, well, are you better than so-and-so? Are you better than someone else? I wouldn't have confidence in that regard. I don't want to be judged by my righteousness because I know what I know who I am. I know what the Bible says I am. And I know what the Bible says my heart is. And I know for a fact I don't have perfect righteousness of myself according to the law. Well, look up there at the commandments and tell me you have perfect righteousness. You ever told a lie? Well, you don't have perfect righteousness. Have you ever disobeyed mom or dad? Well, you don't have perfect righteousness. Have you ever loved anything more than God himself? Well, you don't have perfect righteousness. You ever took the Lord's name in vain? You ever skipped out on a Sunday and not been in church? You ever wanted something that didn't belong to you? You ever lusted after someone that didn't belong to you? Well, you don't have perfect righteousness. And so, if you're going to be judged by your own righteousness, then you're going to be judged by those failures. But Paul says, and the scriptures tell us, that by faith you can have another righteousness. You can be found in Christ, clothed with His righteousness. That Jesus Christ kept the law in perfection. So whenever Jesus was born, and every second He was upon this earth, He was perfect. He never broke the law. He never sinned. He never had a bad attitude. He never grumbled and murmured and complained. He completed the law both in action and in faithfulness in his heart. And he had the perfect keeping of God's law in heart and performance. And he is the one to whom the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well pleased because he was perfect in righteousness. Romans 4:5 says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him, is justified the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness." Abraham's faith, he believed God, and his faith was counted for him for righteousness. His faith, by trusting in Christ, by faith, by treating your works as nothing, by relying and believing upon the Lord Jesus, our faith is counted as righteousness. Our sin is put on His account, and His righteousness is put on our account. And God makes us perfectly guiltless in His sight, forgiving us and counting us righteous. So, God in His perfect plan of salvation has provided a righteousness for us. He's provided a way for you tonight that you can be righteous. And not just a sleight of hand, not just a trick, a word game. But remember, you are in Christ. You are united to Him. You have life in Him. He is the vine and you're the branches and you're connected to Him. You're connected to Him like a hand is to your body, like a vine is or branch is to a vine. And He has given you His righteousness. So it is a true and real righteousness that you truly and really have. But it's an alien righteousness that God has given to you. It's Christ's righteousness. Something outside of you. Something that's not of you. That you have. That's your very own. And that brings us to the next word, which is sanctification. Sanctification is purification or making holy. It's an act of purification or the act of becoming holy. And that act begins at new birth. And Christ is our sanctification in that He purged us from our sins and set us apart and made us holy by being our holiness. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate, it says in Hebrews 13:12. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hebrews 10:14. So Christ is our sanctification. Christ makes us holy. And so, if you are in Christ, He makes you holy. So, I don't feel holy. Well, what does the Bible say? By one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. In Hebrews 2:10 it says, for it became Him for whom all things are and by whom all things, in bringing in many sons to glory, to make captain of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, all of one. For which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren. So God makes us holy. He makes us pure. And we don't earn this holiness or earn this sanctification in this regard. So upon salvation, we are justified and we are sanctified in that we're purged and set apart, purified by God. And I can say that I am sanctified. I used to work with a guy that said his boss, or somebody at his church, rather, had a secular guitar and a sanctified guitar. And he said the sanctified guitar is one that only played gospel music, and the secular guitar is the one that played country music and bluegrass and that kind of thing. And I asked him if it was sanctified, how he knew that no one else had ever played it, because it wouldn't be holy then. I mean, it didn't matter either way, but just in his way of thinking, he thought that that had been sanctified, that it was holy, that no foul song had ever been played on it. But he didn't know that because somebody's played it before he bought it, surely. But that kind of illustrates the point here that if you're going to be sanctified, you have to be holy. You can't just start and be half sanctified and half worldly in this regard. So God in Christ sanctifies us. He makes us pure and holy, free from sin through His blood. When we're saved, we've been given a perfect alien righteousness. But then you have the working out of that salvation in our lives. So I can say I'm righteous and I can say I'm sanctified. But there's another process in our life that is progressive. And what I mean by that is I still sin. Now, in Christ, before the throne of God, I am sanctified and I'm holy and I'm righteous. But in my flesh, in my life, I still sin. I still lack knowledge. And I must be continually, day by day, drawing closer to God and striving against sin, unto holiness. So that's the application of that truth in our life, that we are progressively sanctified, that every day that we should be getting closer and closer to the Lord. And it might be that you go up, you know, a mile, you know, you can drive a mile and go up an inch every so often, you know, just go up an inch every so often, and it might seem like you're going flat, but it's a slow grade. And if you do that for 7 or 8 hours, you know, you'll be way up in the sky, wouldn't you? If you just go up an inch every mile, and then you drive 500 miles or so, you know, you'll start going up there pretty quick. Well, our life might be like that. You might not think like you're making any progress, but if you could go back and see where you were when you started, you could see how the Spirit of God has progressively sanctified you, has helped your mind, and you've put off sin through the Word of God and meditation on the Word, and coming to church and fellowshipping with the beloved and singing psalms, and you've grown closer to God, and you've grown to hate the things that you used to love. And that's the fruit of sanctification, is a progressive sanctification. So you have what God does in sort of a priestly role in his declaration of us and making us before him holy. And then you have our working that out in our flesh, in our sinful flesh, as we still every day are progressively sanctified, and we put off sin day by day by day. So on the one hand, before God I'm holy, but still, yeah, every day I'm progressively becoming more like him. And lastly, last word we see here tonight is redemption. And redemption is the act of paying a ransom or a debt. Christ redeemed us, but not with money. He was our payment. He didn't provide the funds, but he was the payment. Christ is our redemption. We were cursed under the law, and Christ became a curse for us. We were in slavery to sin and in bondage under the law, and Christ was made under the law that he might redeem us from the law. He fulfilled the law and gave himself under the penalty of the law that he might redeem us under the law, that we might be saved and receive the adoption of sons. That we owed a debt to God. We owed a debt to justice. We broke God's law, and we had a debt to justice that we couldn't pay. And the sword of divine justice hung over our head. But Christ on the cross redeemed us from the law. He redeemed us from that, the wages that we owed. He bought us with the price of himself. He was the price of redemption. The simple gospel. And just tonight, we just basically outlined and defined a few words here. But you could see how you could go down each one of those tracks, whether it be the wisdom of God, union with Christ, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. You could go down each one of those paths and get lost in the depths of the gospel. It's a clear message, and for those who look to Christ for the forgiveness of sins will receive a powerful Savior who saves to the uttermost. But oh, the depths of this gospel, this glorious, wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. And the more we look into the gaze and the beauty of Christ, the more we see. And the more we see, the more we learn, and the more we love. Verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 1 says that no flesh should glory in his presence. How could we glory in his presence when we think of such a great Savior? How could we glory in what we have done when we think about what he has done for us? Anybody that could glory in their own salvation doesn't understand salvation. Anybody that can glory in their own works doesn't understand what Christ did. Because if you think about what Jesus did for us and what he saved us from and his wondrous grace, Truly, no flesh would glory in his presence. I hope you know him. I hope you know the Savior. I hope you know the Lord Jesus. And pray that you'd know him more. If you do know him, you know him more and know him better.